Well, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Hosea chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 8 to chapter 6, verse 3. I don't know about you, but I'm excited for our time this morning because Hosea has been a good book for me as I just process what God is doing in my own life and in my own heart. And so I'm excited to jump back in this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own one, take that. That's our gift to you. We believe this is actually God speaking through the prophet Hosea, who's writing this down for us, and we want to hear from God. You don't need to hear from me. You want to hear from God and His Word in particular. And Hosea is about halfway through the Bible. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So Hosea is about halfway through chapter 5. The big number, and then verse 8, the little number. Now, as I was coming to our passage this morning, there's something that's going on in our culture today that I'm actually just a little bit concerned about. That seems big, but maybe a little bit concerned about in our culture today. And I think we're going to eventually realize that it actually creates further problems. So I'm not sure how it was when you were a kid, but when I was a kid, there's a few things that were to be expected. One was that when you work, you're going to work hard. Doesn't matter if it's schoolwork, it doesn't matter if it's sports, it doesn't matter what it is. Everything you did your best. You try to push and do your best at everything that it is, whether it's the family business or chores around the house or whatever it is. You strove and you were trying to be excellent and do your best and be the best that you could be. Another expectation that my mom and dad told me, or maybe my coach or teacher, was that, you know, like I said, they're wanting to push me, they're wanting me to be the best I could be. And with this, actually, with this, there wasn't much of a conversation about that, right? With this, there wasn't a conversation of should you be your best, but they would push me to be the best. Then another one that they would actually do is, whether it's my teacher or my parents or a coach, the other expectation is that if they told me to do something, I was just supposed to do it. No conversation about it. Can I do it later? Can I, you know, do I really have to do that? It was just, I'm the one in charge. I'm the adult. I'm the one who has more life experience, and you are just supposed to do that. You need to do what I've said. There's no arguing about it, and to argue about it would actually result in a consequence, right? Anybody with me? You know, and not you know, those little consequences where go over there and sit for 2 minutes and think about what you did. No, there was no thinking about what you did. It was a spanking. It was writing sentences. Whatever it was, there was a consequence for not doing what your parents told you to do. You see, there's a certain level of expectation that my parents and my teachers and my coaches had on me. And what's interesting is that now if you try to have those kind of level of expectations with your child to listen or to obey or to do the best that they can do, you kind of get all of these horrible looks, right? Other people, oh, can't believe you'd actually expect them to do that. You see, it's like we're the worst person in the world that we have these expectations. And what's worse is we've actually bought into this idea that if my kids do what I tell them to do, they should get a reward. I don't know if this happened with you, but we were in our son's orientation for school the other day, and it was quite interesting because the teacher was going through everything. I won't name the teacher, but this person was going through everything. And this person was saying, hey, if they do their homework so many days, then they get a homework pass where they don't have to do their homework. Or if they listen, then they get a star, or they get this superhero, or they get this, and then they get some sort of reward. And if everybody listens, then they get this reward. And it's just like four or five different rewards. And as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you know what happened if I listened? I didn't get spanked. That was my reward, right? I didn't get my name on the board for listening. That was the reward. That was enough. We were supposed to do what we were called and told to do. But now we celebrate and reward for every little thing that we expect to happen. My concern with this is that when it comes to my sons, my concern is that when they get older and try to get jobs, they're going to kind of expect the same thing, right? They're going to go into their boss and say, hey, I've showed up to work 5 days on time in a row. I should get a raise. Or they're going to start to just expect some sort of reward at work simply for doing their job. And if they don't get that, then they're going to hop from job to job to job or just wait and see if they can find a job that rewards them for just the baseline expectations. And I know I might be a little bit extreme, but if you continue that trajectory out far enough, you just kind of see what's going to happen, right? That's not sustainable for our culture. It's not sustainable financially. It's not sustainable socially. It's not sustainable culturally. It's going to hurt us. And my bigger concern is that we've actually imported that same idea into the church and into Christian faith. That when it comes to God and when it comes to Christian faith, we want to believe in a good God, and we want to be able to define what we think is good, and we want to see this God as all-loving, never getting angry at us, never challenging us, never pushing back on us. I mean, that's why many of us like the New Testament, right? Because in the New Testament, God seems very calm and compassionate. But we want to skip over the Old Testament because he just seems like some crotchety old grandfather, right? Because we have that mentality. And so we want to believe in a God that's just happy with us no matter what we say, no matter what we think, no matter what we do. And we want to be in a church that does that as well. We want to be a part of a church that never challenges us or never calls us out when our life doesn't match up to the Bible, because that would be judgmental and that would be harsh. And we think that that is not loving. And so ultimately, we want a God that is really okay with whatever we do and simply ignores our sin. And the reality is that kind of God is not good. That kind of God is not good. That kind of God is not just. And that kind of God is not one to be worshipped. I mean, just think about it. Think about what would have happened. We've probably seen it in the papers. Think about what would have happened if the judge on the Victor Hare case would have said, I have seen the evidence. I know you're guilty. I know the jury has said that you're guilty, but I do not care. I'm letting you go free. Think about what would have happened. We would have been calling for his impeachment. The next time he runs for election, we would have been ousting him and voting for somebody else because we would have said he's not a just judge. He's not a good judge. Because for a judge to be good and just, he must desire reform. And that is the same thing with a good God. He cannot and will not let us continue on in our sin and in our rebellion against God without calling us to reform and warning us of his judgment if we do not change. That's exactly what we're going to see today in the book of Hosea. So here's where we're going in the book of Hosea today. We're going to see that God's goodness must result in his justice and our repentance. His goodness must result in his justice and our repentance. And repentance is just this idea that we are running in one direction and he comes and he changes us and flips us entirely in the other direction. So with that, let's go ahead and stand as we read our section in Hosea chapter 5 today. And we stand in order to honor God's word. We believe this is God speaking to us. Verse 8, Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as a spring rains that water the earth. You may be seated. So let me quickly bring you up to speed with where we're at in the book of Hosea. And what I want to encourage you, if you are currently reading that little book that I gave to you on the book of Hosea, I want to encourage you to read that or start reading that or grab one off the back table to read that, because that's going to really help us to understand what God is doing here in the book of Hosea. But anyways, we started in the book of Hosea at the beginning part of August. And what we've seen so far is that we and the people of God are incredibly idolatrous people. We run after anything and everything in order to worship, because we were created to worship. It's in our very being. And so by our nature, we want to worship. The problem is that we will worship anything and everything except the very thing we were created to worship, and that is God himself. And so our hearts will quickly turn from God to other things, and we trust, which is just another way to say that we worship, because we put our trust in what we worship and value. And so instead of trusting in God, we trust in our wealth, we trust in our weapons, or we trust in our works. And this leads us to take the gifts of God, and instead of bring them back to him as an offering, we take them and we offer them to whatever else is out there. We give gifts to others to give glory to other things and to give them to them, believing that this God out here, this thing, will provide me some sort of satisfaction and some sort of joy or whatever it is our hearts are longing for. Believing that they will fulfill us in some way. And this occurs because we lack a love for, we lack a knowledge of, and we lack a faithfulness to the one true God. And the worst part about all of that is we don't care. Oftentimes we're just like Israel, we don't care. We're going to look more about at this next week, but just like Israel, we've become so familiar with the things of church and with religious to-do lists that we just kind of downshift and believe, as long as I do the checklist, as long as I get that checklist done, then God doesn't care about the rest of my life, that he doesn't really care what's going on deep inside of my heart and what's driving my heart. He just cares that I go to a few Bible studies or answer a couple of Bible trivia questions. And Hosea is saying, if you believe that, you are gravely mistaken. He's saying, and he's calling us to wake up. He is saying a war is about to occur. Look at verse 8. He says, blow the horn, the trumpet, sound the alarm. Those are words of, hey, a war is coming. Wake up. There's this war coming, and God is saying, wake up. War is on the horizon. Because of your sin and because of your rebellion against me, there is an enemy coming against you, and that enemy is me. It's quite the wake-up call, because for centuries, God has been on their side fighting enemies, and now God is saying, I am your enemy. I'm against you because of your sin. In case you don't believe that that's happening today, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and as a result, God steps back, he gives us over to whatever it is that we want. He gives us over to worship created things rather than the Creator. So the message of Hosea is vitally important for us today. So in order to dive into this short section, we're going to see three things. We're going to look at our sin, our sentence, and his repeal. So let's start with our sin. And there's a number of things that Hosea has already tackled in this book, but in this passage, he's kind of boiling it down into two catch-all phrases or catch-all categories, if you will. And the first is that we look for hope in the wrong places. We look for hope in the wrong places. And so as we've seen and will see, the major issue is actually in the heart. God is always after the heart, because the heart is the seat of our affections. It's the factory where our thoughts and our actions are produced, because what we love drives what we do. And so if we focus on anything else but the heart, it's kind of like just mowing over weeds. You know what happens when you mow over weeds? They pop up, right? They just come back. You have to actually dig in and dig that weed out for it to be gone. And oftentimes, we just want to bypass the heart. And God is saying, that's just like mowing over weeds. You need to dig in and look at our sin and dig that out to follow the ways of God. So we see here that God is going after the heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. He's telling them to get ready. And in verse 11, he restates why he is coming, and he calls them Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is just the largest state in the country of Israel, and so they're just exchanging the name Israel for Ephraim here, but he's saying that the reason for this is because Ephraim, or Israel, was determined to go after their filth. Meaning that they're going to do whatever it takes to go after other gods. You see, their hearts had been so swayed at this time to incorporate worship of other gods into their worship of the one true God. And so they're looking to these gods for guidance and for protection and for provision. And so the very things in which they were to look to God for, in which they were to seek him for, and hope in him alone for, they began to hope in other gods for. They began to look to other nations for safety. They began to look to these gods to provide rains for their food so that they could eat and they could sell and they could make money. And they began to hope and trust in these others for provision. That's exactly what they were doing when they're way back in the wilderness, isn't it? If you look at the story of the Israelites, when they were in slavery in Egypt, God calls them out of that slavery and they're wandering in the wilderness. And as they wander in the wilderness, all they see is desert after desert after desert, and they start to look around and they say, there's no water. There's no food. And so they start to complain. They start to grumble. They start to bemoan why God, that the fact that God has brought them out there. And so finally God says, I will provide you food and water, but as you gather your food, gather enough for one day alone. And what we see is that there's a man in that story who did not believe and did not trust that God would provide. And so this man gathered extra food. He gathered food for the future. He kept gathering for the next day and the next day and the next day. And eventually God disciplined him because he did not put his hope in God, but rather put his hope in his own ability to gather for the next day. Now, let me pause right there. It's easy. It's easy for us to look at them and think, wow, like, really? You just did that? Like, you saw all of these plagues that God did in Egypt, and you're out in the wilderness and forgetting about God. Like, how in the world could they do that? Have you ever been to a desert? Out in the desert, just drive through Arizona sometime. You want to get through it quickly. But if you're out in the desert, all you see is desert after desert after desert after desert after desert. If you're off the main roads, you don't see anyone out there. It's big, it's scary. If you do happen to see someone out there, you should be afraid that they might want to hurt you, that they might want to somehow torture you in some sort of way. There's no food, there's no water, everything just looks the same. It's just you and the sun beating down upon you. And in that moment, it feels as if God is distant and God is absent. And it's just brutal. Now, does that sound like a problem that you have recently had or maybe currently having? It's big. It's scary. People in your life are just there to hurt you. Feels like there's no way out. It feels like it just goes on and on and on. It feels like God is distant. God is absent. Think about how quickly it is that we run to try to fix our solution rather than running to God. And so we can kind of understand what they're doing, because when we're thrown in the middle of something and we're out of our element, or what that thing is daunting and we feel out of control, we immediately want to take control and start running after whatever it is we think will give us hope in the midst of that. And this plays out in a number of ways, right? This plays out where we put our hope in our bank account. If I just have enough money. Or we put hope in our investments. If I can just put away enough. Or we put hope in our work ethic or our work technique. If I can just work harder, or if I can just work smarter, then I can get that promotion, and then I can get that raise, and my life will be better. I can pay off that debt. I can go on that vacation. If I can just get this thing that I always dreamed of, then my life will be complete. If I can just have this person as my boyfriend or girlfriend, this person as my spouse, if my spouse would just act like this, then my life would be better. If I can just prove my point, then that person will understand and my life will be great. And what's happening in each one of these is that in each scenario, you're looking at your life and you're saying something doesn't measure up to where I want it to be. Let's just take a moment. That's a gift from God. That's a gift from God. But we realize that our life doesn't measure up to where we want it to be. And the problem is that we take that and we immediately run to something we think will fix that problem. We think will make our life better, and it never holds up. That person, that thing, was never meant to bear that kind of weight from our lives. And so we get it, and then we are left hopeless because it can't fulfill us. It can't help us. And in all of this, the onus is really put on us because we take control of our own life and we try to gain these things here and now. We try to base our hope on something that seems tangible and instantly satisfying, and yet it always leaves us hopeless. That's why it's sin. It's not sin because God's some sort of sovereign killjoy, but it's sin because he is out for our good and knows that our hope will only be satisfied in him. Our hope will only be satisfied in the one that never messes up, the one that never disappoints, and in the one that never falls short. And it's sin to look for hope in anything else or anything other than him, because he is the source of all hope. And then the second thing is that we look for help in the wrong places. We look for hope in the wrong places, but we also look for help in the wrong places. This kind of ties in with the first one, where the first one is ultimately putting our hope in and striving for that no matter what. This is where we are. This one is where we're in dire straits. We're in the midst of it, and we cannot figure out how to make it better, and so we run after somebody or something to help us other than God. And so they kind of overlap, but look with me at verse 13. Verse 13, Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and what happened is that Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. So what we have here is that Israel is reeling from their sin. They've been sinning against God, and God is bringing this judgment upon them. And they're reeling from that sin. Their economy is suffering. Their agriculture is suffering. What we'll see next week is their kings are getting killed off like every 2.4 seconds. It's just king after king after king getting killed off. And there's much social and even religious turmoil. And instead of waking up and realizing that God is trying to get their attention, and instead of turning from their sin, they try to solve their problem on their own. And so they devise a plan to go after Assyria, to go to this other nation that they believe will give them military and economic help, that they believe will fix their problems. Notice again, they've got this apprehension to dealing with their heart. They don't want to deal with the heart. They just want a quick fix. They just want to push a button and everything be fixed. That is our number one problem outside of the fact that we rebel against God. Our number one problem outside of that is that we do not want to deal with our heart. We're afraid to dig into our heart. That's why we love attending Bible studies, but we never want to apply them, right? That's why some of us love the lists. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. We love that list, right? We love to check that off because that's easy. I feel like I'm successful when I do that. And we hate doing the hard work and being honest with ourselves that we're not actually as awesome and as good as we think we are. So we much rather just bypass the heart, and we much rather short-circuit the process because it's easy and less humbling for us. And so for them, they went to Assyria. They thought, if I just can get Assyria on my side, life will be better. For us, it's knowledge. If I just know more, if I can just know this thing, then that can help me with what I'm really wanting. Or maybe it's a person. If I can just go to this person or get their help or get their approval, then maybe they can help me get the life I'm hoping for. Or maybe it's to date a certain person. Or maybe if you think about your spouse, if my spouse just becomes like this, my life can get better. Or if this person can just jump in and they can just get my back on that issue, then I'll be vindicated and I'll be protected. And again, what's going on here is that your life is messed up, and instead of admitting that and running to God and laying your life before God, we run to everything else. Because running to God is scary, right? I mean, he knows all, but it's scary because we have to be vulnerable and have to say, hey, I've messed up here. I don't know what to do here. And so we run to people or things, and they will fail you. They mess up themselves, and ultimately, they cannot fix the issues of our life. And what happens here, because God is both good and just, he can't simply allow us to run after these other hopes. He can't allow us to run after these other helps without calling us back to himself and calling us to turn from that to him. And when we don't heed those calls, he must discipline us. Last week we saw that if we are truly his children, he will discipline us for our good. And so we need to learn what this discipline looks like. And so let's turn now and look at that discipline as we look at our sentence. Look at the sentence that the God who's a just judge is laying out for us. And we see three stages or phases of God's discipline and sentence played out in our life here. So when they sin or we do, God starts lovingly calling us back to him in repentance so that we would forsake our sin. And he does that in three stages. And the first stage is that God will bring a slow and steady discipline. He's going to bring a slow and steady discipline. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Think about what's happening here. He's warning them of the judgment he is bringing. Think about that. That is awful generous of God to do that. He is warning them. He is not there yet to bring his judgment. He is a long way off, and he is warning them, I am coming after you. You get a sense that he's saying, hey, there's still time for you to turn back to me. And then look down at verse 12. God says that he's like a moth or dry rot to Ephraim and to Judah. Now, I don't know if you've ever dealt with moths, but a number of years ago when I lived in Germany, I lived in an apartment where for about a month to 2 months, we dealt with moths all the time. So I'd wake up and I'd open up the cabinet where I kept my clothes, and I'd open that up, and a couple moths would fly away. And so every morning when I woke up, I'd see these moths flying away, and they were in my closet eating at my clothes. And so I'd grab something out, and I'd see maybe a little hole, and if it was in the right spot, I could wear it that day, and if it wasn't, then I had to get rid of the shirt, right? But if you think about it, they had not devoured my shirt in one full bite. They made a little hole, and they were slowly but surely eating away at my shirt. It's not like they were in there just scarfing down my whole shirt, and I'm like, where did that shirt go? They're slowly but surely eating away at my shirt until I squash the life out of that moth. Hopefully you don't. Nobody loves moths in here. But until I got rid of that moth. And what God is saying is that the first discipline that he brings is just like that. That he'll come to them and he'll come even to us now. And he'll slowly but surely pick away at us, hoping in his slowness that we see what is going on. We see that our life is difficult. We see that his hand of discipline on us, and we take notice of that, and we turn from that, and we squash the life out of our sin. And so he'll take your life, he'll make it harder, he'll put the difficulties in your life. Not ones to destroy you yet, but ones that make your life difficult. And he'll put people in your life that just sharpen or rub or just curve off the rough edges. He'll put those kind of people in your life in order to speak truth into your life, to jolt you awake, to see your sin. And he's doing this because he loves you. I always get a kick out of it when I hear people pray, oh, Lord, help me to be patient. And then we're thrown in a situation and they just start to get impatient, right? You just prayed for patience. God doesn't give us patience by a pill. He gives us patience by giving us annoying people in our life, right? To sharpen those edges. I'm not telling anybody that they're annoying this morning. I'm just saying that that's just the way it is. Or we look at Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and we love that. If we've been in church any sort of time, we love that. We'll put it on a coffee mug. But the reality for iron sharpening iron, it means that there's a lot of sparks happening. I mean, somebody's in your life and they're rubbing you in a way that is just hurting. It's difficult. But it's for our good. Now, this level might sound harsh, but it's a lot better than the next two levels of his discipline. So let's look at the next level of his discipline. And that is that God will bring a swift and strong discipline. Look at me at verse 14. God says that he'll be like a lion to Ephraim. Now, I've never watched a lion in the wild, but I've watched a lot of National Geographic. Anybody else watch those shows? Animals Gone Wild? Like a lion, it seems beautiful, it seems cuddly, it seems cute, but when you're in the wild, you can be thousands of feet, if not miles away, and that lion will track you down and tear you apart and leave your carcass there to rot. That is not a cuddly lion. And God is saying that's exactly what I'm going to do here. I will tear you away and I will carry you off and no one shall rescue you. Now, if that doesn't wake you up to your sin, I don't know what will. God is saying, I want to do whatever it takes. If I start to slowly but surely show you your sin and you say, I don't care, he's going to bring the full force on you. I don't know how that happens. I'm going to speculate, but it's just speculation. It's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. So don't hear me and say, oh, I'm going through this, and so God must be tearing me apart. I must be at level two discipline. I don't know. But what I think this looks like is that you're struggling. You're really, really, really struggling, and you're at the end of yourself, and you just cannot go any further. Maybe it's the fact that you lost a job, or you received a horrific diagnosis, or things just keep piling on top of you one after another, after another, after another. Now, I'm not saying that if you have cancer, that's a discipline from the Lord. Life in God is more complex than that. But what I'm saying is that might be. I'm not saying it is. It might be. It might not be. That's where you need to do the work of asking the Lord what he's doing in that moment in your life and if there's anything that he is disciplining you for. Because either way, at this stage, God is ramping up his discipline to the point that he's going to get your attention. He's going to get you to cry out for help and he's going to bring this judgment upon you and it's going to be hard. And the issue is, where will you run? Will you run to your sin or run to other things to help you in your sin? Or will you run back to God? Will you take his discipline as a wake-up call to confess your sin, to ask for forgiveness? Or is it just going to harden your heart more to push away from God and to turn away from him? But that's not even the worst of the discipline. Let's look at the third level. And that is God will sovereignly split from his people. Look at verse 15. God says that he will return again to his place until they acknowledge their guilt and they seek him. I said this earlier, but Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1, that if we continuously push God away, that he's eventually going to give us what we want. He's going to give us over to our desires and leave us there and just go home. Now that's scary. If you really think about it, that is scary. This isn't God going home like a middle schooler or high schooler. I'm not making fun of anybody, but this isn't God going home like a middle schooler or high schooler waiting by the phone, waiting for that guy or girl to call. That's not what God's doing. This is God going to his child who keeps running away from home, going to his child who is in drugs, is homeless, whatever it might be, and pleading with his child, come home, come home, come home. And his child says, no, I will stay here. Finally, God says, if you want your filth, if you want your life that bad, I'll go home. That's the kind of picture that we get here. It's of a God leaving his child in this filth and in the grime of his or her own decisions. And that's scary because that is a life without God. They may claim to believe in God, but it's really a life without God. And when they are left and we are left to our own devices to try to figure out our life, that is scary. So what happens here is that you'll often be praying to God and not feeling like he is answering you, and that's because you do not own up to your sin. You love your sin so much, but you will not own up to your sin. Your sin is blocking your fellowship with God to the point that he will not answer you until you deal with that sin that is blocking you to God. Until you are willing to bring that to God. And what the point of all of this is for us to wake up and realize that God does take our sin seriously. He doesn't handle it with kid gloves. He says that if you're going to dive into sin, then he's coming after you. He's coming after you. You're like a kid that is running out into the middle of I-80, and he's not some dude just strutting across the road waiting to pick you up right before you get run over by an 80-mile-an-hour semi. No, he is running full charge at you, trying to warn you, trying to show you that semi is coming. And he's saying, wake up and deal with your sin, because if you do not, it is killing you. It is killing your relationship with God. You must deal with it. You must get serious about it. He's saying it's going to hurt you. And in some senses, he's saying, I will hurt you enough in order to bring you back. It's interesting. I heard this story about sheep probably a number of months ago or a year ago. And what happens with sheep is that when one sheep goes astray, you know what the shepherd does? The shepherd goes after that sheep and doesn't just go after the sheep and pick it up and walk it back over and don't do that again. No, the shepherd goes, grabs that sheep, breaks his legs, and brings the sheep back. Breaks his legs so that the sheep knows when you go away from the pack, that is dangerous. Because what's more dangerous? A breaking of the legs or a sheep out in the middle of the wilderness all alone with a fox? You can heal from broken legs. You will die with that fox. You see Jesus saying, or God saying, I'm coming after you to break your legs. You will heal, but it's for your good. Because if you don't, the fox of sin is going to kill you. So how do we get serious about our sin? How do we actually deal with our sin? Let's turn now to look at his repeal. As we do, we're going to finish with three things this morning. And the first thing we see is that God calls us to return to the Lord. We're called to return to the Lord. What we have here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, is actually the prophet Hosea pleading with the people to return to God. He's saying, hey, let's return to God so that we may be healed. Let's come back. Stop what you're doing. Take a look at yourselves and run back to God, because He can heal you. He can heal us. He can put us back together and restore our relationship with God. And this is what we ultimately see on the cross of Christ, right? Ultimately, in Christ, I mean, look at what Hosea says in verse 1. He says that He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down that He will bind us up. And what we see in the cross of Christ, what we see in the cross is that Christ is wounded and disciplined for our sins, and yet we are healed. And when Jesus goes to the cross, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, He bears the judgment for our sin. He takes the discipline of the Lord, and He is wounded for our sin, our transgression. And yet it's by His wounds on the cross that we are healed. It's by Him taking that. By Him taking our sin, by Him taking everything that we hope in and that we run to for help, by Him taking that, and by Him being wounded in our place, that we're healed. So it's on the cross that we can be wounded and yet receive this healing, but we must run to God. We must forsake whatever sin is enslaving us, and whatever sin we're holding on to, and whatever thing we're hoping for, and we must bring that to God. We must confess that before Him, and we must plead for Him and for His forgiveness and for His healing. We must plead and we must act on that. And this might sound so simple, yet from my experience, this is incredibly difficult for us to do. It's incredibly difficult. It's difficult for us because we must agree with God that our sin is ugly. And so often we just rather justify our sin, right? We rather make a joke about our sin. We rather prove, like, oh, I responded that way to you because you were mean here. We'd rather justify why it's not that bad or why we're not bad. But to return to God is hard, because we have to admit that we have really messed up, and we have to admit that we need His help. We have to admit that I've messed up here, I've messed up here, messed up here, messed up here. I heard a story the other day of a little boy telling his dad, who's a pastor, you know, Dad, I think I've sinned 10 times this week. And it's meant to kind of just be a little chuckle, right? But if we're honest, that's what we think too. You know, God, I've sinned maybe 10, 15, 20 times this week. We don't realize that we actually sin thousands of times a day. Actually sin thousands of times a day when we do anything apart from faith in God. So we need to admit that. And we need to stop trying to grab the figurative bar of soap and trying to clean ourselves up. But we need to run to Jesus, who can clean us up. And in case you think, hey, that's basic, I've got this, from my experience, people who struggle with this the most are people who've grown up in the church or people who are Christians, because so often we feel like, hey, we've kind of graduated. We're at a 9 out of 10, and what Jesus actually says, if I were to pull back the curtain, you'd realize you're really at a 2 or 3. That's hard for us to swallow. But when we do, we can run back to Jesus and we can see what He's done for us. We can be healed. We can experience newness and life with God if we just confess our sin, if we just ask Him to change our heart, if we just get serious about identifying those places in our heart where we're running after sin rather than God and putting them to death. If we just think and say, hey, in this situation, I normally sin in this way, I'm going to respond differently in that situation. I'm not going to be in that situation. If we just look at our life and we begin to be serious about fighting our struggles. And second, he promises to revive us. Look at verse 2. Hosea says that God will revive us, and on the third day, God will raise us. Now, let me just be honest. Hosea doesn't really understand what he's saying. He's writing it. He understands for his context, but he doesn't understand like we do. We understand what's happening here is that this is ultimately looking forward to the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the day that he died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead to give us freedom from the punishment of sin, but to give us power over our sin. You ever think about that? The cross of Christ doesn't just get me to heaven, it changes the way I live now. It gives me power to live life now. It gives us a freedom. It gives us the ability to live before God, as Hosea says in verse 2, and to have this relationship with God and to return to God where he revives us and gives us life once more. We're no longer split from him, but we're able to come into his presence and be forever changed and live the new life because of Jesus Christ. We're given power. We don't have to keep falling to the same sin again and again. I know what that's like. I know where you keep sinning in the same way. I'm just going to do it better today. And then dinner happens and you're like, sin in that way again. You wake up, I'm going to do better today. And you lay your head on the pillow at night. I did that again. And Jesus is saying, Hosea is saying that there's power. There's freedom from that because there's power in the cross. If we steep ourselves in him, there's power in the cross. That's what he says lastly. Lastly, he calls us to resolve to know him more. Look at verse 3. Hosea pleads that they and that we would know the Lord. He's saying, know God. He's saying the way in which this power becomes real in your life and this revival in your life happens is that you know God. You know his attributes. I've used this example before, but if I told you, I think most of you have seen my wife, but if I told you I love my wife, I love her red hair. I love her brown eyes. I love her long legs. I love how sporty she is. I love how every day she gets a good night rest and she is just chipper in the morning. How many of you would think that my wife would love me to tell her that? What's the problem? She's a brunette, not a redhead. She's got blue eyes, not brown eyes. I won't go there. She's not chipper in the morning because she doesn't sleep well. And yet that's often what we do with God. Oh, I know God, but we don't really know God. And he's saying, no, we need to know the true God. We need to know his attributes. We need to know how he operates. We need to know what it looks like to bring glory to him. We need to not get bored with God, not become too familiar with him where we stop learning about him, but we need to grow in our knowledge of God. Grab the book of Hosea, grab the reading guide on the back and just read through Hosea and journal. Write out what you see. Write out where your life doesn't match up. Think about it. Confess your sin to God. Memorize scripture. You know, store up information in your mind about God. Take your guide in the morning. Take your handout, the bulletin, and on the back, take that memory verse and memorize it. Put that in your storage bank that you can remember the truth about God. Let it sink in until it changes your life and until it changes your thoughts and your actions and it warms your heart to the things of God. And then grab a good book. Grab a good theology book. Wayne Grudem's got a couple of them out there. R.C. Sproul's got a couple. Grab a good book from them and just learn about God. Grow in your mind about God and ask God to push those deep into your heart. Because the more that we know God here, and the more we run to God, the more we'll be able to overcome our sin. And we'll learn from the discipline of the Lord. So as we close this morning, what are you hoping in? What are you looking to that if I just have this thing, if I just get this for my birthday, for Christmas, whatever, if I just have this, life will be better. If I just have help from this person, this thing, life will be better. And I want you to take time this week, take time today. Is God disciplining you? Is there sin in your life that you need to confess before God because he is trying to grab your attention and help you to seek him because he is a source of all hope and he is the only one that can truly and forever help us in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Hosea. God, it's a challenging book. It's a book that is not, on the onset, encouraging, and yet in the end is encouraging. It's encouraging to know that you love us so much that you're going to challenge us when we are in our sin. So God, would you convict us by your Holy Spirit? Would you show us where our sin is that is keeping us from a deep relationship with you and keeping us from a deep relationship with others here? The way in which we just go through the checklist of the Christian life, but Lord, would you show us our sin and show us more of you, that we would love you and we would submit our lives to you. Help us to run back to you, we pray in your name. Amen.